Well, if you would, please grab your Bibles and flip over to Luke chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I do want to make sure that the congregation knows that I introduced a song last Sunday night during the candlelight moment. And I said the song was called O Silent Night. Did anybody catch that? You did catch that? I want you to know that I know that that's not a song. Silent Night and O Holy Night are two different songs. Friends, have you ever seen a caravan of a really important person driving around town? Somewhere driving on a highway where you've got an SUV with tinted windows and it's stacked four deep? I'm always amazed by this. I'm always trying to deduce who's in town. Is someone doing a concert? Is a president passing through? What famous person is this? If you haven't seen it in public, surely you've seen it on the television. You've watched the pomp and the circumstance of the Olympic Games as the athletes are ushered into the arena. I know many of us have probably woken up early in the morning to watch a royal wedding or a funeral. I've mentioned this stat once before, but in 1937, King George, during his coronation as the King of England, married to Queen Elizabeth, had his royal procession throughout London, and it was stacked with 32,000 soldiers and 20,000 police officers. I'm not very good at math, but I believe that's around 52,000 guards on hand for a 6.2-mile processional throughout the city of London. This is how man glorifies man when we think something is impressive, especially when we see kings and celebrate the arrivals of kings. But friends, when God brings forward his king from Isaiah 9, which we learned about last week, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, when he brings forward that king of promise, everything in the world is upside down. Imagine how God could have brought forward his son in a royal holy processional when he was born. He could have had the fire and the thunder of Sinai present. He could have had the glory, the overwhelming glory that filled the temple in Isaiah 6 present at the birth of Christ. Or the radiant glory of the Son of Man, which John saw in Revelation chapter 1 and fell over as dead once he was in the presence of the glorified and risen Christ. If you remember, Jesus had 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels on hand in Matthew chapter 6 when he was on the cross. At the will of his command, they would have come and rescued him. Those same angels, I'm sure, were bursting at the seam to want to welcome the Son when he was born. But instead, the king's procession was quiet. There's no parade, no trumpets, no armies. Only a manger and the humility of God drawing near to us. Beloved, today, I'm not just asking you to notice how different his circumstances were from those of earthly kings. Far more important than that, I want you to see how different his character is from earthly kings. His character is as far away from the worldly rulers as the manger is from the grandest throne in the world. He chose to enter through the smallest, most unassuming gate in the entire kingdom, a gate that would have been overlooked had God not said, "Look here." Beloved, the incarnation of the Son of God among the animal feed confronts our self-seeking human wanting glory. It forces us to reckon just what kind of king he is and exactly what kind of king we need him to be for us. The main idea that I see in the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2 is this. God's promised king, that king from Isaiah 9, enters the world clothed in humility. Clothed in humility. The question that comes from that main idea, why does God choose humility as the pathway for his king rather than splendor? Why is it that God brought forward his son this way and not the way in which we would think he deserves? Well, the first answer to that question, we're just going to look at 2 points today. The first answer to that question, the first point, is in verses 1-5. Because his promises are rooted in humble means. Now, before we look at those means, I want you to look with me in the first 3 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, if you're following along in the Advent devotional that we are going through as a church, that one that R.C. Sproul wrote, he helps us with some language there in the very first verse. In those days, R.C. Sproul points out that Luke did not write once upon a time. These are real events with real people in real time and in real places. Caesar Augustus was a real king of the earth, heir of Julius Caesar. He became the first Roman emperor of Rome and ushered in a long period of relative peace throughout his reign, a time in which history notes and calls the Pax Romana, a time of civil war within the provinces of Rome. Augustus Caesar comes forward and he brings peace to the whole of his kingdom. And the Roman world honored him for bringing such peace and prosperity to the Roman world at that time, even calling him the savior of the world and even deified him, calling him the Son of God, because of the profound impact his reign had on the known world. Romans recognized his supreme authority over all peoples, and in fact, even the world today has recognized him by naming a month after him in our calendar, the month of August. He personally owned up to 25%. Check this out. 25% of the wealth of the entire Roman Empire. That equates today to around $6 trillion. I don't know who is wealthier, him or Solomon, but he is up there on the Forbes list for the world's richest ever. He had everything at his disposal, and he reigned from Britain to Syria and from Italy to North Africa. Truly an earthly king that the world marveled at. And this is his first registration, this taxation, this census that took place under the governor of Syria, Quirinius. And everyone who was under his province would go to their town to be counted and to be taxed. It's like Augustus was saying, I want to know how many people I rule, and I want each of the people that I rule to pay a tax to me for ruling them. And he gets 25%. This is what's going on at the birth of Jesus Christ. The known world is ruled by a man, the greatest Roman emperor in the history of the earth. And it even affected those who were called by God and under God as his people to fulfill his purposes. Look with me there in verse 4. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. Now, the text tells us, both in Luke 1 and in Luke 2, that Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth, which is in Galilee, north of Jerusalem. They come from meager means, Joseph being a carpenter, and it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 48, that Mary was weak and meager and humble as well. And their betrothed, that is somewhere between our engagement understanding and marriage. They were legally bound to one another, if not officially yet wed, together. And they had the responsibility because Joseph, who Mary was bound to, was from the lineage of David, and so he had to go to the city of David to be counted and registered and taxed. And I want us to see two crucial clues in the text that talk about these humble promises that God made long before Caesar was in place. The first is this little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was small. It was unimportant by worldly standards. History never speaks of a palace or any sort of political power that came from there. Just a quiet, overlooked corner of Judah. If you remember back a few months ago in the book of Judges, chapter 17, it spoke of Bethlehem like a backwaters town that nobody really cared about. But the census, driven by Augustus, took them to Bethlehem. Because God had promised that the Messiah would be born out of Bethlehem. If you remember the prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through 5, it should be up there on the screen. Listen to the word of God. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Jerusalem, whose coming forth is from of old, from the ancient of days. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and he shall be their peace. God promised through the prophet Micah that Bethlehem was going to set the world stage for the birth of the Messiah. Now, if you go to Bethlehem today, I've had the privilege of being there twice, it is still an unimpressive town. Not impressive by worldly standards. You can actually still see shepherds shepherding their flock day and night there. But this, according to the wisdom and will of God, is the place that God has set forward, this little humble town, not fit for the birthplace of the King of Kings, as we, the world, would say. But the second little humble mean that I want us to see is that Jesus is not the first king that has been born in Bethlehem. We see here that Joseph was from the lineage of David. David himself is a meager man, if you remember the scriptures. He was the youngest son of Jesse, a shepherd boy overlooked by his family. Remember when Samuel came to find the king that God was going to appoint and anoint to rule Israel? And Jesse brings forward his sons in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He didn't even bring David out. And yet it was God's will for David to be the king, because David was going to grow into a man that was after God's own heart. And God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, listen to this, I will rise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So I want us to think about this just very quickly. Two promises have been made in the Old Testament that this king would come from Bethlehem and that he would come from the line of David. And Jesus fulfills this perfectly. In fact, he fulfills it profoundly that he came from the line of David. Matthew traces Jesus' legal line through Joseph, descending from David through Solomon. You can actually maybe later on with your family go read Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 16, and you'll see that Jesus has this rightful claim to David's throne because Because Joseph had a rightful legal claim to David's throne. Joseph did not father Jesus, we know this, but by legal sonship and Jewish law, he was conferred legally to be the father, the earthly father of Jesus. And what we see in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 through 31, is that he traces Jesus' biological line through Mary, descending also from David, but this time through Nathan, confirming his bloodline. And I want you to see here that these two genealogies, from humble Joseph, who's a carpenter, and humble Mary, who's shocked to get the announcement of the angel, show that Jesus is both the true legal king through Luke and the promised son of David, son of Mary through Mary, fully fulfilling God's covenant promises as one born now in Bethlehem. Joseph was unable to be the one who carried the seed forward because he is a sinner like us. That's why the Holy Spirit had to conceive inside of Mary. But he's born of woman, born of God. Beloved, I want us to see that God often works through what the world overlooks. The world sees political power, fame, money, just like in this situation here in Luke chapter 2. And yet it is God who is quietly working, quietly steering history towards Bethlehem by his sovereign hand. In fact, I would say this, that God's decree that the Savior would come from Bethlehem through the line of David predated Augustus's decree. Do you see the overruling providence of God in this? He directs the king's hearts to fulfill his humble promises, just like it says in Proverbs chapter 21. He turns the hearts of kings like a river to do his will. Have you ever taken your dog on a leash, a hyper dog, a young dog, and he's jumping everywhere, he's running everywhere, and the dog thinks that it's in control, and yet you're subtly just jerking the chain, letting him know we're going down this way, we're going down that way? In a sense, that's the way the providence of God works. Augustus thinks he is in control, but it is God who is moving all things together to accomplish his perfect will. J.C. Ryle said, speaking of Mary and Joseph, who would be in Bethlehem right when Jesus was born, little did they think that they were helping lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of this world would all fall down, and one day Roman idolatry would pass away. Can you imagine for a moment Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem feeling controlled by the circumstances of their life? Yet here they are, fulfilling God's plan for them and accomplishing something that they could not possibly imagine in that moment. Beloved, the one who brought Roman peace, referring to Augustus, was chosen by God as the tool in his hands to usher in the circumstances to bring forward the birth of the Prince of Peace from Isaiah 9 and the one from Micah 5 who was going to give us peace. That Pax Romana was not the real peace. Christ is the peace that is brought. We know this because Caesar is no more, right? There is no more Caesar. And in fact, if you go to Italy today, outside of the Vatican, Rome is simply a tourist town, one trapped in history. But the one who comes from David's line is still reigning both in heaven and on earth. A couple of things I want you to take away from this first point. Notice the humble means of his promise. Just allow that to staple into your heart this morning. Bethlehem was too little to be among the clans of Judah. David was the smallest and youngest son of Jesse, passed over by his own father. Beloved, our God works in humble and unnoticed ways. Please don't despise the small things of your life. What you perceive to be insignificant, unimportant, or unseen. Because this is where God does his finest work in his people. This is how our God works. And the second thing, trust God's providence. If he could guide a Roman census, a Roman ruler to fulfill his plan here in Luke 2, he, as we should be reminded, is in control of every single little detail of our lives. He does not overlook anything happening to you in this season of your life. He is working all things together for good for those who love Christ and are called according to his plan. But God's means, referring to Bethlehem and the line of David, are not the only thing that's humble in this story. We also see, and this is the most important thing, that it is God himself who is humble. His very nature is humble. So why did God send forward his son, born of woman, born in a stable, in a manger? Well, because he is humble. Verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Look with me there in verse 6. Do you see that little phrase, the time came? That should recall to mind Galatians 4:4, which our brother Corey just read to us a few moments ago. When the fullness of time had come, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. God's sovereign clock struck the perfect moment here in Luke chapter 2, and the eternal son entered the world. I want you to notice, we talk about this every Christmas. I don't want this to fall on your ears. I want you to hear it again and mix it with faith. But Christ was not born in his home. He was not born in the guest room of a governor or a king, but in a stranger's barn, because there was nowhere else for him to be brought into this world according to the wisdom of the triune God. Now, I want us to see that Luke doesn't detail every detail of the birth narrative. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were in Bethlehem, but I don't want us to miss what he does tell us about this, that he laid in a manger. He wants us to feel the shock of that. He wants us to feel the shock that the King of Glory, who made all things when he spoke them into existence, made the very manger that he lie in. Beloved, the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ teaches us something stunning. And hear this, I want to press stunning about the character of God. Being born in a manger isn't just something God did once in humility. Being born in a manger is teaching us who God is, who he is in his very personhood. As a being in his essence, this is God. We so often tack the wrong ideas of who God is, and we don't listen to what he's telling us about himself. But beloved, it's in the person of Jesus Christ in which we learn in the flesh, the very heart of God, perfectly and fully revealed. You remember what Jesus says in John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Meaning if you want to know who the Creator, glorious God of the heavens and the earth is, you see him pictured perfectly in me as I live in the flesh in this life. So when we read about Christ and we study his personhood, we are learning about the very heart of God. In fact, I would coin it this way. It's the glory of God and the humility of Christ. That the infinite one became an infant. That the one who binds the stars, Job 38, is now bound by cloth. The voice that spoke creation into existence is now a voice that cannot yet speak. The glorious one that fills the galaxies can only partially fill an animal trough. The question that I think we need to wrestle with today is, why did he do this? Why is this necessary? Well, beloved, to identify with us, the small, the weak, the needy, those rejected by man. He did this to represent us before God. Beloved, he was wrapped in cloth that we might be clothed in royal robes. He lay as a baby so that we might be with him for all of eternity. He put on humility so that we might receive exaltation. He was born under the law to redeem those under the curse of the law. He was born in the lowest place to raise sinners to the highest place, as heirs, as sons and daughters of the living God. He, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. When there is no seed promised and there is no Messiah given, there is no hope for us who are born in Adam. None. So he came to identify with us, to represent us. Because until he came, we are fully and completely represented by Adam from the Garden of Eden. This is what Romans 5 is all about. And so he comes and he identifies with those who are in Adam, born of Adam. That's why he took on human flesh. But unlike Adam, he did not sin. He came under the law and he fulfilled the law, and then in his incredible love, he took on the penalty of the law for us, standing rightly and truly as the second and final Adam. And any of us who have trusted in him, this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, who lived a perfect life, crucified, and ultimately raised, are found in him, identifying with him now. It's an amazing thought that he came and he humbly dwelled within Mary. And through his person and his work, he now, through the Spirit's work, dwells within us. Beloved, this Christmas story, it's familiar to our minds, but it is profound. It ought to be every single time we talk about it. The humility of Christ should stop us. It really should stop us. If we think we know who God is, the greater we learn the humility of God, who sent forward his Son, who emptied himself, the more we're going to learn the very heart of God. This is the one who comes in the flesh and submits to his parents in Luke chapter 2. He's the one who eats with sinners and tax collectors like me and you. He's the one who welcomes children that others had pushed away. He's the one who washes the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples the night he is betrayed. And in the greatest act of humility, for the joy set before him, he endured the shame of a criminal's cross. A cross that, beloved, each and every single one of us deserve to bear. It's the most humiliating place on earth. And the second is a manger. But he did this to identify with us in our sin and to bear the full wrath of God in our place. I want you to think about this. Though he was born in humility, wrapped in swaddling cloths, though he died in humiliation, wrapped in grave's clothes, 3 days later, he rose in power, clothed with glory from on high. And anyone who believes in him gets him. Anyone who believes in this humble baby who did all of this work for them gets him and also gets saved from the judgment of him when he comes back the second time. You get so much in Christ, who in humility came to identify with us, born of woman, born under the law, to take the curse of the law on for us. There was no room for him in the inn, as the verse tells us. My question is there room for him in your heart? Is there room for him in your heart? If you're a Christian, we're constantly confronted with a reality that we put all this other stuff in our minds and our hearts. Push it out and receive Christ again. You're already in him, but by faith receive all he is for you today again. If you have not made room for him in your heart, ever, well, I want you to hear this story. He came to the earth to save sinful people like you and like me. And the Bible says if you turn from your sin, meaning if you recognize that you're a sinner, and that you need someone to stand in your place before a holy God who is willing and ready to judge you for your sin, but has provided a sacrifice in your stead, if you trust in him who is the sacrifice, then today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day of your birth in him, a new birth. Three quick responses today. Number one, rest in the humble heart of your Savior. I want you to consider how Christ willingly stooped from eternity and entered our weakness. This is because this is who Christ is. This is who he is. He says in Matthew chapter 11 that he is gentle, and I love this. He is lowly in heart. Do you feel lowly today? Do you feel weak, hurting, heavy laden? Jesus says, I'm lowly in heart, and you can come and give me all that your burdens are, and I will carry them for you. Trust the humble heart of your Savior. Number two, imitate his humility in everyday life. This is for the Christian. Because we have been bound to Christ by faith through the Spirit, bound to him, in union with him, The one who washed the feet of those disciples, the one who listened to his parents, though he made his parents. It's an amazing thought. Those who treated children in a dignified and loving and humble way is the same one who says, if you're going to follow me, pick up your cross and do likewise. Beloved, let's let the humility of Christ shape our relationships with one another. Our humility should drive the way we consider dignifying those who are lost and how much we love them and bringing them the good news of the gospel. It is Christ who emptied himself and teaches us that humility is counting others more significant than yourself. So as we study the humility of our God today, we should be confronted with the reality that we are prideful, but we should be reminded that the Spirit enables us to walk in humility. And then thirdly, trust God to exalt you in his time. That really is the sin of man, is it not? Hey, I'm over here. I want this over here. Make sure that you can see me over here. Beloved, our path is just like the path of our Savior, a downward path. As we understand more and more our sin, and we grow more and more in humility as we depend more and more on him, Christ's downward path is our downward path. Consider what the Apostle Peter said. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And there's a little hina clause. So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. He will lift us up. He will raise us up. And here's the kicker, not because of anything we've ever done, good or bad, but because he is good. Beloved, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that it would go forward into the hearts of your people and that we would respond by faith and that your Spirit would change us and that we would behold the wonderful Savior today who came from Bethlehem, from the line of David, born in a manger, the King of glory, and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.